Welcome. We are week number two in our study here for this current session. Last week, you may recall, we looked at the attribute of God, where we said God is good. And before we dive into the next attribute, I know there are three listed, and I know last week when I said I'm going to try to get through these three 1 week, and we all laughed. Yeah, that's not going to happen. So I have kind of a nice plan to wrap these three up, but I think that will wait until next week. But if okay with you, I just want to do a little bit of wrap-up work with our last attribute that we talked about, God is good. So let's do that right now. If you wouldn't mind, let's open up to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get started taking a look at Hebrews 12. This is something I wanted to bring up at the end of last week. We kind of ran out of time, but I think it partners very well with some of the conversations we had around this topic of God is good, in that to us it may not seem good at the time. It may not be what we call good, but yet all the while God is working out a greater good in our lives. And Hebrews 12 is a great passage, and I want to encourage you as we read through this passage, we'll see other attributes of God, and I also want you to keep an eye on this idea of communicable and incommunicable, the ability for some of these attributes to be passed along to us. So Hebrews 12, let's take a look at verses 7 through 11. So the writer of Hebrews says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? All right, so here's the key verse I want us to look at in light of what we talked about last week. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His, look at this word, holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of, next word, righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, as we wrap up this idea that God is good and He's working out good in our lives, we have to consider this important idea of discipline. And that is retraining, reorganizing our steps in light of where He wants us to be. As I looked at this passage again this past week, I was struck by this idea you see in verse 9, where it talks about these earthly fathers who do a nice job of disciplining us. And I think back to some of these Division I football coaches or basketball coaches. They are really strict and harsh because they're trying to get their players to be disciplined in what they do. And there's a respect level. You know, you'll see these players, even though it looks harsh, it feels harsh, these players will step back and say, I really respect my coach for what he did. And that truth is brought out here. And the point here is, how much more is our God interested in disciplining us if He is working out a greater good in our lives? So I wanted to bring that up. And then also ask the question, because you recall we looked at two questions last week that are commonly asked of believers. Number one, why does all this difficult stuff happen in my life if God is good? And number two, why is there so much evil in the world if God is good? And we've got some feedback on that second question. And I'm just wondering if you've had any opportunity to think a little bit more about that question, if we want to add anything else to our answer from last week, especially, I think it was this group that finished up here. And Adam, thank you for being the spokesperson. You talked a little bit about the premise of that question. You didn't like the premise of that question. So we know that God is good, and that should supersede everything and go from there. But yet, there's evil in the world, right? So we've got to disconnect God from evil. I know James 1 talks a little bit about that, where it says God cannot be tempted of evil, and neither he tempts any man with evil. So that's a good passage. But any other comments or thoughts? Yes, Lowell. Okay. Okay, so if I heard you correctly, Lowell shared that we are not good enough, and he's bringing us around to work out a greater good. Okay, thank you, Lowell. I think I saw one other hand. Flora? Right. So Flora said we have brought the evil upon ourselves, going back to the original sin. And so God will at times let us go even further. And Romans 1 is very clear about that, is it not? Yes, John.
Seems good. Fair, fair point. John, thank you. Thank you. That was very well researched. So if I handed out grades, you'd get a high grade for research. I know. Well, I accept that. And there is no end to this. And I'll just, what happens since this goes out, this recording goes out, and they like me to repeat what people say in the audience, maybe I'll just say, talk to John if you want to hear what. But in essence, what John shared is that there are passages in the Bible, which you're right, I came across that, especially that Isaiah 45 passage, where it looks like if you read in certain translations that God creates evil. But I believe a better understanding, as John pointed out, is that he allows for this calamity to take place. All right, because as we're going to see today, he is a holy God. All right, so there is a distinction between God and evil. So that is exactly right. And then at the very end, you echoed a little bit what Florida had mentioned earlier, that we are the ones to blame for this evil. All right, we brought this upon ourselves. But certainly we now have to deal with the consequences of that evil that we now brought here on the earth.
That we're here to
bad.
I mean, it's very general.
Yeah.
Anything bad is happening, rah.
Rah.
Yeah. So, I mean, it doesn't
mean
that there's evil intent there.
Is that rah, R-A or R-A-H?
Well, I mean, you could transliterate it either way, I guess.
Okay. Okay, because I think Jehovah is sometimes called Jah, right? J-A-H. So I just want to make sure we're distinguishing between Ra and Jah.
Well, Jah is Yahweh's nickname.
Okay, so nickname, all right.
Yeah, this is Ra.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so let's be clear. Make sure that J and that R are in the right spot. So, okay, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, John. And those who have shared, Eric, thank you for that. Eric just made the point that in the Hebrew, the word Ra is just bad. Bad. Okay. Okay, so let's take a quick look at these three large attributes of God that I don't know about you, but I know growing up it was easy for me to think about these three and maybe see them as the one and the same. This idea that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is just, and these supreme attributes are like, wow, He's way up there. He's never wrong. And I found myself often tying these attributes together in that they were synonyms. So I hope that for the next week or two, as we look at these, we can draw some distinguishing marks between these three great attributes of God. And so today we're going to focus in on this idea of God is holy, or His holiness. So let's define it. And in our textbook, Grudem gives this definition. God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. Okay, so again, I'm going to encourage us as we go through this, try to think about the distinction between holy, righteous, and just, because next week the goal will be for us to tie them all together, maybe see how in a certain situation they work together. An additional definition that I like is He is above and beyond all else. So He's, I don't even want to say otherworldly, He's in a different realm. So He's far past where we are. But if you tie that to the first part of what Grudem said, I think that's really a good working definition. Separated, set apart from sin, above and beyond all else. Okay. So, is this attribute one that we as humans can share in to some degree, or is this totally God Himself's attribute to own? Eric?
I think that God desires us to have that goal, sanctification, being set apart, like He is set apart, but I don't think that that's practically achievable by any human being, except Jesus Himself.
Okay.
Okay.
So Eric is putting forth that holiness can be to some degree attained by us, but not really. It's more of a target that we should strive for to be set apart. Any?
It's practical. I mean, the idea that holiness needs to be set apart, it's become a jargon word in Christianity. Holy, holy, holy. You know, people say it, they don't know what it means. The basic meaning is to be set apart.
Right. Right. So Eric is echoing the point. We are practically, as Christians, setting ourselves apart, or we ought to be in the business of setting ourselves apart from the world. And he gave the example, some parents do that within education, within homeschooling or Christian schooling, to set themselves apart from public schooling. Okay, Grant?
Just thinking of Hebrews chapter 12,
Okay, Grant affirms this is a communicable attribute that we are to strive for, and he noted that the first act of this holiness in our lives is salvation, and we continue to pursue that going forward. So thank you, Grant. Okay, the word holy in the original Hebrew is kadosh. And there are a couple different ways to spell this that I came across, because I think it's important for us as, you know, we even talked about this with the idea of good last week. We've got our own understanding of good that can change depending on the context. So I think it's important to go back and take a look at the original Hebrew, kadosh, which again is set apart. So we'll keep that key phrase in mind. And final note here on this slide, God's holiness may be seen as the attribute that best describes his relationship to sin. So I'll pose that as an idea, and I'm wondering, is there anybody who would like to think about any other attributes that might better describe God's relationship to sin, in that he is set apart, he is separated from it? Any other attributes come to mind as we think about God's relationship to sin? Yes, Bruce.
Is there anything that's opposed to what God is?
Sin is anything opposed to what God is? Yeah, good. And some might even say this attribute of God's holiness sets him apart from everything else, as well as sin. But that is obviously the polar opposite of where God is. Okay. So let's take a look at some scriptural support for this idea that God is holy. And I believe I pulled this right from our textbook. This might be the first text that Grudem provided, and that is in Psalm 99, verse 9, where it says, "The Lord our God is holy." And then there are some additional texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which I believe a lot of us are pretty familiar with. So, question for you, where is this idea of holy first mentioned in the Bible? Does anybody know off the top of their heads? I would not have gotten this one right. I looked at this question, I'm like, oh, I think it's going to be here, but it was actually before there. So, Eric.
I'm cheating.
Uh-oh, all right. A lot of pressure's on you because you're our Hebrew guy, so... That's exactly right. Genesis 2:3, as Eric mentioned, that is where God separates out from the days of the week this idea of Sabbath. So God himself obviously is holy, but then we see points in the Old Testament, especially with the Jewish nation, where he is separating things out, set apart for his purpose. And the first mention of that is Genesis 2:3. And in my mind, as I was thinking about that, I was going further into the law, thinking, yeah, there's a lot of talk about separation there. Okay. Holy, holy, holy. If you wouldn't mind, turn to Isaiah 6:3. We're going to do some fun compare and contrasting here. Again, I think a lot of us are familiar with these passages here, but in the book of Isaiah, we have Isaiah getting a vision of the Lord. And just reading up into our key verse, verse 3 from Isaiah 6, I'll read the first couple of verses to get the context here. So Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" All right, so we have a picture there from Isaiah 6. Let's fast forward to Revelation. Pastor is, of course, preaching through the book of Revelation right now. We have not quite gotten to chapter 4, but if you take a look at Revelation 4, John getting a look here into the throne in heaven.
And just to save on time, I'm going to go right to verse 8, but you're seeing some similar imagery here. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay, so I think, well, you see this attribute of God mentioned three times. So what in the world does that mean? It's gotta be significant if it's mentioned three times. There's this general understanding among theologians that when you see repetition in the Bible, there is significance, and it needs to grab our attention. So I want, as you recall from last year, one of my favorite references as I work through questions online is this website called gotquestions.org. Hopefully some of you have had a chance to dig into this as questions have arisen. But what I like about this site so much is that it answers questions and it's laced with Scripture. And if you recall, Pastor recently talked about the importance, whoever is teaching or preaching, you better be grounded in God's Word. We're not looking for people to teach and preach who are going to come up with creative nuances or new ideas or fancy schemes. And so that is what I like about this site, is you go through it and it is just littered with God's Word. So I just pulled this section from this website and I'll read it. I know the text is small, so bear with me while I read this. It says this: John's vision of the throne of God in Revelation 4 was similar to that of Isaiah. Again, there were living creatures around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in reverence and awe of the Holy One. John goes on to describe these creatures giving glory and honor and reverence to God continually around his throne. Interestingly, John's reaction to the vision of God in his throne is different from Isaiah's. There is no record of John falling down in terror and awareness of his own sinful state, perhaps because John had already encountered the risen Christ at the beginning of his vision in verse 17 of chapter 1. Christ had placed his hand upon John and told him not to be afraid. In the same way, we can approach the throne of grace if we have the hand of Christ upon us in the form of his righteousness exchanged for our sin at the cross. But why the threefold repetition, "Holy, holy, holy"? The repetition of a name or an expression three times was quite common among the Jews. Therefore, when the angels around the throne call or cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy," they are expressing with force and passion the truth of the supreme holiness of God, that essential characteristic which expresses his awesome and majestic nature. In addition, the threefold repetition expresses the triune nature of God, the three persons of the Godhead, each equal in holiness and majesty. Jesus Christ is the Holy One who would not see decay in the grave, but would be resurrected to be exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus is the holy and righteous one, and that's found in Acts 3:14. And I had a hard time, parenthetically here, finding Jesus being referred to as holy in the Gospels. But in the book of Acts, you do see him referred to as holy there. So, let's see. The third, where am I at? Jesus is the holy and righteous one, Acts 3:14, whose death on the cross allows us to stand before the throne of our holy God unashamed. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, by his very name, denotes the importance of holiness in the essence of the Godhead. Okay, so there are so far two reasons why we understand the significance of this holy, holy, holy triad. Finally, the two visions of the angels around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy," clearly indicates that God is the same in both testaments. Often we think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament as a God of love. But Isaiah and John present a unified picture of our holy, majestic, awesome God who does not change, echoed in Malachi 3:6, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, and with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, James 1:17. God's holiness is eternal just as he is eternal. So I appreciated those three different lines of thinking in terms of the importance of why this attribute is mentioned three times. So they're not saying God is love, love, love around the throne. They're not saying God is omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent around the throne. They are saying, God, you are holy, holy, holy. Set apart, set apart, set apart. You are so beyond us. And that is the ongoing theme shown in both the Old and the New Testament. Okay, so if God is holy, then let's consider the impact on us. And as has already been mentioned earlier by some of you, there is a clear responsibility on us to pursue this attribute. Sproul, in his book, recognizes the role of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to think of who mentioned this earlier. I think it was Grant. We think about, when do we become holy? When is the process beginning? And that, of course, starts at salvation. The Holy Spirit, according to Titus, He washes us. There's this regeneration process. But yet He is with us, working out God's will in our life. So He does what in our lives? What are some of the works of the Holy Spirit as we walk through the Christian life? What does He do for us? Gary. Good. So she shared that she prays for the help of the Holy Spirit to help her in her thinking, and she, as indicated, she has seen that. She is a testimony of that, that the Holy Spirit has helped her change, especially in light of how she views sin. Is that a fair summary? Good. Grant? Okay. So very, very key to our ability to pursue holiness is understanding Scripture, and Grant says the Holy Spirit helps us do that. And if you think back to what we talked about a long time ago, maybe a year ago today, this idea of illumination. The Holy Spirit helps us understand the Bible, and we identify with the Bible. Michael?
The Holy Spirit uses the Scripture to apply Jesus Christ to us. We look at Jesus Christ and we're transformed to become more and more like Jesus Christ.
Good. So Michael shared that the Holy Spirit helps us look at Christ through the Scripture, and so we see Him, we understand it, and can be transformed more into the image of Christ, which is our goal. Amen. Yes? He convicts us of sin. Gordy?
He assists us in our prayer. I don't know what that looks like.
Good. So Gordy noted that the Holy Spirit helps us, and we totally don't understand this idea of groaning, but there's this communication going on via the Spirit through the Father in prayer. Thank you. Eileen? Good, good. So noted that Holy Spirit puts our heads together, maybe realigns us with Scripture so we can look more like the Lord. Tina? Okay, Tina says, He comforts us, He helps us bring Scripture to mind as we go through difficulties, and what an important ministry that is. Michael?
Also in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear that He walked the earth with the disciples, cared for them, protected them, provided for them,
Okay, so Michael said that Jesus talks in the book of John about the Holy Spirit will come and have a similar ministry to what Jesus had when he was here on the earth. And I believe Jesus, in the language he used, said this is going to be even a greater benefit. So that's pretty neat language. Don't you just love what the Father has done for us in that we now have the Holy Spirit helping us pursue holiness? And then as you think back of what was mentioned on that Got Questions summary, this compare and contrast with what happened in Isaiah versus Revelation, you see John actually feels comfortable in the presence of a holy God. Whereas in Isaiah, we didn't have that. And they attributed that to Christ, who now gives us access to God the Father. So that is pretty amazing. Okay, now, again, the impact on us. We are told, we are commanded, going all the way back to Leviticus, so this is where my mind went back to that original question about where does this idea of being set apart originate. But there are some passages in Leviticus that talk about, be ye holy for I am holy. And then, of course, that is echoed before I get to the New Testament passage, which I'm sure you're aware of. What are some other examples of separation in the Old Testament? We already mentioned the Sabbath, which was from Genesis 2:3 initially. But where were some other points where God said, okay, take this aspect, separate it out. Separate it out unto me. Can you think of any others from the Old Testament? Michael? Okay, the clean and the unclean, and that was that actually might be, I think, Leviticus 11 of the two Leviticus passages. So that covers a lot, doesn't it? Clean and unclean, mainly sacrifices were considered clean and unclean, right? What else? What other aspects of life did God encourage folks to set apart to Him? Carrie? Okay, yeah, their worship. Of Jehovah himself. No idols. Let's see. I thought I saw one hand. Maybe not. Ben?
In the Old Testament, the time of circumcision was definitely something that they set apart.
Okay. The introduction of circumcision to set apart those in the Jewish nation. That's right. Maybe one other hand. Grant?
We're to separate from idols.
Separate from idols? Good. That's right. So we have our own idols, just maybe not looking like what they did in the Old Testament. Eric? Good. So the name of God itself was hey, leave me over here, leave my name over here, and be respectful of it. Gordy?
I see some of the laws that people sometimes critical of Christianity say the God of the Old Testament can't be a God of love because these laws are harsh. You know, if somebody comes secretly to you and says, let's worship this other God, that person is to be killed, right? That's really harsh. But that is it's such a pure setting apart of Israel and keeping it pure and holy and setting apart, not even a little bit of compromise of worship of others would be allowed. It's to be purged out.
Right. So Gordy is identifying just what looks to be very harsh, but yet from a holy God, this is what was called for, and there were strict consequences if you broke what God had set in place. What about even this idea of marriage within the nation of Israel? Could you marry a neighboring country, somebody from a neighboring country? Yes, Michael. Right. Right. So sin caused some cities to be utterly destroyed, the consequences. And even as you think about some of the religious practices of the Jews, the temple and all the unique ordinances and laws in and around the temple, and then you think about these priests who were set apart to focus in on their work. They were very holy in a sense, weren't they? Set apart for the tasks God called them to do. And then what was the name of the place in the innermost part of the temple? It was called the Holy of Holies. So there's another doubling of the word. Eric?
Just to clarify, the Torah's rules against marrying other cultures is not based on ethnicity or culture. It's based on what God was worshipped.
What God was worshipped.
Yeah. So when someone from another culture revoked the worship of their false God and turned to worshiping Yahweh, that was considered marrying appropriately or within the faith.
Okay. Sure. Right. Right. So Eric is making the point that you could marry outside of the nation of Israel if you revoked your false god and turned to, assuming, the true God, right? Okay. We are getting close to time here, so let's wrap up. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 echoes back to what Leviticus said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So just as we mentioned, when Isaiah got a glimpse into the throne room and then John got a glimpse into the throne room, hey, they're still talking about, you are holy, you are holy. Well, God's expectation for His people, whether we're talking about the Jewish nation in the Old Testament or believers in the New Testament, is to be set apart from the world. We are to be unique, sanctified, set apart from the wickedness that we see around us. Okay, so that takes us to the end for today. Any final thoughts, questions, comments? Good discussion today as we looked at this idea of God is holy. Hopefully we're maybe creating some guidelines in terms of how we separate out His holiness. Next week as we look at His righteousness and justice, we'll be able to break those down a little bit more as well. But just want to open it up for any final comments.